So one of the things that we would enjoy was just finding whatever dollar movie was on. We'd pay a buck, we'd go and see it, we'd go home, sleep in the next day, and that was that. But it wasn't just the movie that was the great experience. For me, it was also eating at the movie. But there's a problem, is that when you're on a tight budget, you don't want to pay $6 for a hot dog and another $10 for a little bag of popcorn. Now, I'm going to preface this with a caveat for the kids. It is not right to break the rules. That being said, in my youth, I would very often decide to ignore that nice big sign that was right in the front of the theater. What did it say? No outside food or drink allowed. Because they don't make money off of the movies. They make money off of the food that everybody buys. Well, nobody's got time for that. So I would at home have this very special process. It was very calculated. We'd buy the dollar candy at Walmart. You take it home. You take it out of the box. It's not very flexible. So you put it in the little baggies that can fit in your pocket. And you'd wear the khaki shorts that have the nice big pockets on the side. So you could fit one in here, and then you could fit one in the other one. But you also have something to drink. So you'd get the water bottle, and it might be, you know, 65, 70 degrees, but you're going to wear a jacket because you got to hide this water bottle somewhere. And every time when I get out of the car to go into the theater, the thought crosses my mind as I'm walking up. What if they catch me? What's going to happen? Because let's be honest, as clever as I thought I was, nobody's mistaking that big bulge in my jacket for biceps. Okay, there's pretty obvious something is in there. And as I'm walking and crinkling in my shorts, I'm not hiding it very well. But why did I do it every time? Nobody ever stopped me. Nobody ever said, "Excuse me, sir, no outside food or drink in here." Nobody frisked me. There was never any punishment for bringing the outside food or drink. That was the rule. But I never experienced any consequences for it. If I really thought that I would get in trouble, I wouldn't have done it. But since I didn't actually think anything bad would happen to me, my desire to eat and save money during the movie outweighed my fear of consequences. We have that mindset all the time, don't we? The government's nice enough to line all of our roads with speed limit signs. But how many times do we go fairly well over the speed limit because we assume we're not going to get caught? Our desire to get somewhere faster is more important to us than the fear of getting a ticket. Or another driving example. What's your thought process when you come to a light that's about to turn red? Now, if you're like I was the other day, and I was running late for work, and I see that it's like right on the brink where it's the danger zone, you don't know what's going to happen. You hit the gas, you hope it's still yellow, and you look around and pray there's not a cop sitting at one of the intersections. Let's be real. That's what we do. But if you come to a red light camera intersection, it's very different, isn't it? We found that out the hard way the first year we were here. You don't mess with those red light cameras. Because if you're even a second past when it's red, they're going to get you. Because they've got you on video, they've got a tape of it, and you're going to get that hefty fine. We make choices based on the outcome we think we can expect. And if we don't think we're going to experience any consequences, we're often willing to do something even though we know that we shouldn't. When we have that kind of mindset with movie snacks, with red lights, it's one thing. But when we take that approach with our sin before God, we're putting ourselves in an awfully dangerous position. And we do take this approach with God, don't we? We assess the potential damage of our sin. We look at the likelihood of getting caught. And we figure maybe it's an acceptable risk to take. And especially if we've been getting away with something for quite some time, we may think nothing of continuing down that path of sin. What's the harm? What's the worst that could happen? In our text for this morning, we're going to see this answer played out in living color for us. For in it, we're going to encounter this sobering reality that will frame our time. God is able to bring about just and dreadful consequences on his people who dishonor his name. But is that really true? I mean, I feel like we hear that all the time. In the back of our minds, we know it's a possibility, but how do we know the threat of consequence for our sin isn't just as meaningless as that no food or drink sign at the theater? It's exactly what we're going to explore together as we wrap up our series for the spring in 2 Samuel. What we're going to see is first through the example of someone who did experience God's judgment. We're going to see that God is certainly able to bring about consequences on those who dishonor his name. And then we're going to see just how devastating those consequences can be. And finally, we'll take a step back and consider how knowledge of these consequences for sin should affect how we live in the here and now. If you grab your Bibles, we're actually going to start with a portion of the text that we looked at last week. The reason we're going to do that is because it's going to set the stage for what we see in the majority of our time today. So we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. And what we're going to see is that God is certainly able to bring about consequences for those who dishonor his name. Look with me starting in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? This is talking to David here. To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Let's refresh our memories a little bit about what's going on here. So in chapter 11, we saw that King David was misusing his power to get what he wanted with a married woman, Bathsheba. And then when his exploits resulted in her pregnancy, he tried to get her husband, Uriah, who was a soldier, to come back from the battlefield and sleep with her so that nobody would know what he had done. But Uriah proved to be too honorable. He didn't want to indulge in pleasure with his wife while his fellow soldiers were out fighting. And so David had to take matters into his own hands. He felt he had no choice but to have Uriah killed. And then when that was done, he could take Bathsheba to be his wife, and nobody would be any the wiser. And what we just read here in chapter 12 was God's multifaceted declaration of judgment against David for this sin. Did you catch the three parts? Vic touched on it last week. The sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. God had decreed that David would reap the consequences of his sin. And toward the end of chapter 12, we find out that David has already started to experience this. The son that he had with Bathsheba died. And it's a horrifying punishment. And yet the reader is still tempted to wonder at this point if perhaps that was just the end of the consequences. I mean, after all, at the very end of chapter 12, it almost looks like David's sin is totally behind him, and maybe all that talk of God's punishment was just a fantasy. He has another son, so that as well. He ends up going out to battle. He wins a great victory over the enemy, so that's great. And so as a reader, you're wondering, now wait a second. We just heard that God has all of this decreed judgment that's supposed to be coming on David. Did he change his mind? Is he going to renege on what he had said that he would do? Is he really able to bring about these consequences that he had declared upon David? As we continue in chapter 13, we find that that could not be farther from the truth. Because before our eyes, we're going to see David's world slowly begin to unravel, and it will be exactly the kind of punishment that God had warned him about. Look, as we continue on in chapter 13, look in verses 1 and 2. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. Yikes. Who else do we know that burned with passion for a woman he shouldn't have had? It wasn't that long ago that that was David. Amnon desperately wanted to have his sister, even though he knew that such a relationship was expressly forbidden. And yet that didn't stop him from pursuing that pleasure. Like father, like son. Amnon is not to be denied, so he hatches a plan so that he can get Tamar alone, so that he can act upon his desires for her. So he pretends to be sick, and he asks for Tamar to be sent to bring something for him. But then when she comes with the food, he sends everyone else out of the room and does the unthinkable. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he would not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Just like his father had done with Bathsheba, Amnon fulfills his sinful desires with no regard for the aftermath. And also like his father, what he had done, make no mistake about it, was evil. And what was one of the consequences that God had told to David? Chapter 12, verse 11. "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." Amnon's sin in itself, that was a terrible enough sin against Tamar and against the Lord. But even worse, it's going to set in motion a whole chain of evil that's going to come from that household against David in the coming chapters. You see, the punishment that God had decreed upon David, it was coming to pass. And as we continue on into chapter 13 and really throughout the rest of 2 Samuel, it's only going to get worse. Could God really bring about the consequences for sin that he had decreed? We're starting to see that perhaps, yes, he can. And we see it once again illustrated as we continue on in chapter 13, because you see another one of Tamar's brothers, Absalom, finds out about what had been done. And his response to Amnon's sin is going to fulfill yet another of God's promised consequences upon David. And it's this one: the sword would never depart from his house. We'll see that starting in verse 20. Jump down. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But let's be honest, what's he going to do at this point, given what he has already done? But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let your king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Does this remind you of somebody else's treacherous murder that we just saw a little bit ago? Good grief. What has now happened to this family in the span of these few chapters is amazing. You see, David had Uriah murdered by the sword through a treacherous plan, and now his son has his own brother murdered by a similarly crafty, sneaky, treacherous plan. And again, what had God decreed? The sword would never depart from David's house. And that judgment had now come to pass. And while we don't see it in this text, in a few chapters, we're going to see that that third and final judgment against David had also come to pass. And that's when Absalom sleeps with his father's concubines and fulfills that last decree that David's wives would be given to another, who would lie with them for all to see. God is certainly able to bring about consequences for those who dishonor his name. He punished the most powerful and influential man in all of Israel. And if God would do that to David, are we really so arrogant to think that he would not do the same to us? Now, I realize one of the difficulties, for example, compared to David here, is there's just so much we don't know. I mean, we don't have a prophet who declares God's judgment, and we rarely, if ever, really know exactly what kinds of consequences God is already bringing on us. We just don't know. But if at a basic level we believe that God is able to bring about such consequences, it really shouldn't matter whether we see them or not. The mere fact that they may come ought to draw our attention, because no one is exempt from their effects. God is certainly able to bring about consequences for those who dishonor his name. So that's the certainty of these consequences for David. But I think it's also important to consider the nature of these consequences. Notice that they are just consequences, as in they are fair. The punishment fits the crime. David gets what he deserves here. He killed Uriah with the sword, and so the sword would bring destruction on his own house. He committed great evil by abusing his power and sleeping with Bathsheba, and so great evil, and in fact, in the form of sexual evil, would indeed come upon his house. Now, on the one hand, knowing this really ought to bring us some measure of comfort, because we don't have a God who dispenses unjust consequences. We don't have to fear that he's going to offer them out carelessly or unfairly for our sin. And yet, as we saw with David, that doesn't mean that the punishment will not still be painful. David's punishment was just, but make no mistake, it was dreadful. An innocent daughter's life shattered. A son is killed. His family is ripped apart at the seams. And in this chapter that we saw, that's only the beginning of the destruction that's coming on David because of his sin. And what else can David do at the end of chapter 13 but mourn? He had received his just consequences from God, and they were devastating. God is certainly able to bring about just and dreadful consequences on his people who dishonor his name. Now we hear that and we probably think to push back against it as our immediate reaction, right? I mean, this is just not something that we're really conditioned to dwell on. And our first gut reaction is to think, well, hold on a second. What about God's mercy? What about his forgiveness? We're talking about this punishment and these consequences. It seems so negative and so bad and so terrifying. But what about his mercy and his forgiveness? Both perfectly intact. Let me think about David. He actually experienced both of these things after his sin with Bathsheba. So we saw it in chapter 12. God demonstrated mercy to David by sparing his life. And guess what? Keeping him on the throne. Something that he did not do with Saul, if you recall. And then God did forgive David of his sin. But that didn't mean that David would not still experience the consequences, the fallout of that sin. So, yes, on the one hand, we can be assured that God's justice, it's not in competition with his mercy and forgiveness. That's not how it works. They all work together. So if we have placed our faith in the Son for our forgiveness, our sins have been paid for. Our relationship with God is secure. We don't want to miss that. And yet that doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want with no fear of punishment, with no fear of consequence because of that sin. We love the promise that says someday God's people will see him face to face, and that is valid. But another valid truth is that God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. A close family friend of ours has experienced this reality in a way that's really served to make this a very vivid example for me of sin's consequences. From all accounts, this man had a perfect life. He had a loving family. He had a good, steady job. A lot of ministry opportunities at his church. Whether it was there at church, whether it was at home, whether it was at work, this man was held in high esteem by everyone who knew him. And I'm not exaggerating. There was not a person who did not like this man, who didn't get along with him, who didn't find him wonderful to be around. And especially at work, he was the go-to person for all things biblical and spiritual. Everybody there knew that he was a believer, and they greatly respected that. They would go to him for advice. Every now and then, if an issue would come up that dealt with something in the Bible, they would go to him and wonder, how would he approach that? How did he understand this text? He had spent really a decade developing a testimony of Christ at his workplace. And all who knew him identified him as a strong believer. But unbeknownst to everybody, behind the scenes, he had been leading a secret life of sexual sin for years and years. Because he wrongly believed that he could continue to live in such an unrepentant state and would have no worry of the consequences that such a lifestyle would bring. But you see, then one day it came and seemed that God had had enough. Because he allowed this man to experience the full end of his sin. And let me tell you, it was devastating. His once private sin became public in a most humiliating fashion. He spent some time in jail. He lost his job, his testimony. You can forget about that. Ruined for him, and who knows who else would try to come into that office claiming Christ. And he had seriously damaged the trust of his family and his friends who loved him the most. Now, yes, in time, he repented of his sin. He began to work hard to try to rebuild his life, but the reality was that the consequences of his sin lingered for years. And in fact, they are still present today. He will never be able to undo what he did and the damage that ensued. And let me tell you, for him, it is haunting. He knows firsthand that God is certainly able to bring about just and dreadful consequences on his people who dishonor his name. Friends, if we truly believe this, it cannot but change our lives. Because we will live with the expectation that our sin carries real consequences, that presuming on the patience and the grace of God would be a most dangerous risk. And it may be that you have carried on a pattern of hidden sin for quite some time, and you seem to be doing just fine. And you know, you may even continue in that vein for some time on in the future. But in doing so, know you are putting yourself at great risk of receiving the just and dreadful consequences of your sin. Because it could be that it is the mercy of God that has thus far kept you from experiencing the full end of your sin, that has kept you from destroying your life, your marriage, your relationships, your testimony. But there may come a day when God withholds that mercy from your life and allows you to experience the full end of what you have been doing. And we see it every day, don't we? Pastors who have to leave their churches in shame because of multiple affairs. Politicians whose secret deeds become public and their careers are over. And then there are the everyday experiences of ordinary people like you and like me, like the man in the story, who experience just that. The just and dreadful consequences of sin. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And as we come to our time of the Lord's Supper, I think it's a particularly poignant time for us to just take a step back and look inward at our lives and ask the question, are we at risk for the just and dreadful consequences of our sin? It may be something that no one knows, but God knows. It may be something that a few know, but you realize that you are heading down a path and you say, I could see how this could spiral out of control very quickly if you don't get it together. Friends, may I plead with you, take this opportunity, bring your sin before the Lord in this time of quiet between just you and him, confess your sin to him, determine to turn from your sin because you recognize that that is what is pleasing to the Lord. There was a time when I recognized that I was on a path that was going nowhere but destruction. And there was a choice that I had to make. Continue on that path and risk destroying my life and ministry, or do something about it. And there were times when I wasn't really sure which would be more painful, because for years and years I had built up this image in my mind that nobody can know who I really am. Because if people knew that, they wouldn't talk to me, they wouldn't want to serve with me, surely wouldn't want to be my friend. But guess what? I was wrong. And what I did was found someone who now, in addition to my wife, knows me intimately. My dark secrets, my struggles. When I see myself heading down a similar path, that I can text and say, I need prayer. Would you please pray for me? And I, the same for him. Because what I realized is that it was more important to face this temporary humiliation of having to expose myself to somebody else than potentially face the just and dreadful consequences of the full end of my sin. As we pray, as we take this time for the elements to be passed, I would encourage you to take a similar look inward. Where are you headed? Are there areas in your life where you know you would say, God, I am not in control of this right now. Would you help me by your Spirit to yield myself in obedience to you, put away my sin, and live a life that is pleasing to you? Let's pray for the bread. Father, we read these words and they are terrifying on one hand, and yet it strengthens our belief in you, that you are a God who does what you say that you will do. And we do believe that you are able to do this in our lives, and so we ask that you would give us the grace to recognize our sin, to call it what it is, and to turn. And that by your Spirit we may live according to your Spirit and not our flesh, as we seek to serve you together. In Jesus' name, amen.